And God said it was not good for man to be alone, and so he makes for him a helper fit for him. And so last week, George asked the question. He was in the New King James, and he said, why does the New King James say comparable? And we were thinking it should be compatible. It is not. It is comparable. And that is a very good translation of the Hebrew there. The ESV says fit. Others say suitable. That's the word we were using. And all of them are pointing to the same idea. And this is what it is. When God made a helper for Adam, he created one who was like him, of the same character, of the same design. In other words, he didn't create another being. He didn't give him an angel. He didn't give him an animal of four legs. He didn't give him a plant. He gave him and created for him specifically one of like kind, one that was comparable to him, fit, that was suitable for him. And so God, in his wisdom, says it's in my perfect design to create one like you in the same character as you to be a helper to you. This is why Adam says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He recognizes that. So from the beginning, we see not just distinction between the man and the woman as part of God's physical design, but we also see role distinction as part of God's design. And again, these roles didn't in any way indicate inferiority or superiority. It's just, it's there. God was showing, this is my design and how I want things to work and how things are going to work best. He wasn't trying to make one inferior or superior. So they're part of God's unique design for each in order that they may together carry out their given purpose of reflecting his image and multiplying and ruling the earth. Okay? Now, some would argue that these roles or these ideas of the roles of man and woman came out of the fall. In other words, that wasn't God's original design. It wasn't until the fall that man begins to rule over the woman. And you see that in Genesis 3. We're gonna cover that. All right? And so what we want to know is, does the fall either affect this or is there something about this idea that these roles for man and woman came out of the fall, not out of creation? And so I think what you're going to discover is that even in the account of the fall, you find an elevation of the importance of the roles of man and women given to them by God. It's not an afterthought. It's not something that happens because of the fall, and it doesn't go away because of the fall. But even in the fall, and as God pronounces judgment, you see these same role distinctions being elevated and used by God. Okay? So open up to Genesis chapter 3. All right? What we find in Genesis chapter 3 is that the fall of man, all right, comes because of a reversal of the divine design. Instead of God leading the man, who in turn then leads the woman, what you're going to find as we read through this is that it's the serpent that leads the woman, who then leads the man. And so you have a total reversal of God's original design. And it's partly because God's design was ignored that sin enters the world. So look at, not Mark chapter 11 or 10, excuse me. I don't know, just habit. I went to the, good night. Hello, there we go. All right, Genesis chapter 3, let's read the first 7 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. Now, notice first here that Satan does not attack Eve head on. Actually, it's woman. She hasn't been named yet. But he doesn't come to her and say, hey, listen, eat the tree. Eat of the fruit of the tree that God said you aren't supposed to. He comes from the side. He sort of comes from the back door. And this is in line with his character. The Bible tells us he was more crafty than all the others. That means he was very shrewd in his intent to deceive. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he had the ability to deceive. So he doesn't just come out and say, follow me instead of your husband, or follow me instead of God. That's not where his attack comes from. He doesn't point to, and he still doesn't do that. He doesn't point to the fruit and say, hey, take a bite. I dare you. Okay? He comes in and he's crafty. He begins to deceive. And so what he does is deceive the woman by calling into question God's word. He calls into question God's grace, his judgment, his integrity. So he begins to call into question God's character. And that's how he begins to deceive her. So look at the second half of verse 1. Okay? He said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Okay? From the very first words, he calls into question what God says. Did you see that? Did God actually say? He hasn't even messed with what God has said. He hasn't misquoted yet. He's already calling into question. Is this really what God said? Did he actually say that you couldn't eat of the tree? In other words, are you sure about what God really said? Are you sure about what he meant by what he said? And also notice that it isn't something God said as though it was in the context of a conversation, okay, but it was what God commanded to Adam. God doesn't come to Adam and just in this context of the conversation kind of hint at what's going on. God actually tells Adam, this is what you are to do, and this is what you are not to do. It is a command. And he's already kind of, did he actually just like say? No, it isn't he said, he commanded. Right? This is a command from God. All right? So then he distorts what God commanded and he calls into question his gracious generosity. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? No. That's not what God said. He's already distorting, all right, what God's word is. And he's calling in to question God's gracious generosity. What had God given them? God had given them everything in the garden, right? Okay, so he phrases this question to make it look like God is stingy, right? God didn't say they couldn't eat of the fruit of the garden. God said they could eat of all that was in the garden. He lavished his grace on them by providing all they would need in a variety of different fruits and plants. And so Adam, you just look as far as the eye can see. You can have everything. And here's Satan coming in. He's going, did God actually say that you couldn't eat of any, right? He's saying God was stingy. He's holding something back from you. The only thing that God said you could not participate in was the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. And that was secondary. That was within the context of his grace. And that in and of itself was grace of God. Why? Because he's saying, don't eat of that fruit because it's going to harm you. It's going to lead to your destruction. So even his command of prohibition is an act of grace towards man. And so here is God, and he is just lavishing his grace, pouring out provision on man, showing his love and his kindness and his graciousness towards man. And Satan knows exactly what he's doing. He comes in and he begins to make her doubt God's graciousness. He's beginning to make her think there is something out there that God is withholding from you. He is not allowing you to get all that you could have. And the woman follows the lead of Satan. Look at her response in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. There's a couple of subtle differences here. First, when God gives the command, he said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, where the woman says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. All right? Again, that's subtle. right? But she's beginning to follow the lead of Satan and changing exactly what God said. Again, but it's subtle, but she seems to be minimizing the graciousness of God there. Second, she takes the lead of the serpent and uses God instead of Lord God. You wouldn't see this in the Hebrew. You would see this only in the Hebrew, but she doesn't call him Elohim. She does call him Elohim. She doesn't call him Yahweh Elohim. So she drops the Lord in God, and he's just now God. But the most stark difference is when she adds to the word of God and places a greater burden on them than God did. Right? She says, and neither shall you touch it. God didn't say that. God never said you can't touch it. He said you cannot eat of the fruit. And so she's downplaying God's grace and goodness and magnifying his demands. Think about that. What she's saying is that she's not recognizing that God said we can have all of this. She's downplaying that. And then she is elevating the law. She's saying God said we can't have it, and she's adding to it, we can't even touch it. It's a burden to us. There it is, and I can't even go over and touch it. But God never said that. So what does Satan do? He's tempting her by deceiving her about God's character and about his word. What does she do? She just follows right along. She buys into this, that God is not as gracious as he seems to be. And God's a burden. His law is a burden on my life. It's not gracious that God is telling me not to partake of the fruit. It's a burden. I can't even touch it. And that's exactly what we do. All right? We go to the law. So then Satan presses his attack. And it's just an all-out lie. Look at verse 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. He just lies. All right? 4. Now he's going to give you the reason. This is why I know that you're not going to die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's holding back something else? He's telling me that if I eat of that fruit, then I'm going to be like God. I'm going to have wisdom. God told me not to eat of that. What is he holding back from me? And so he just lies. He undermines God's truthfulness. Right? God is not giving you everything. He's not giving you the full truth. He's withholding. Look, you're not going to surely die. All right? He also calls into question God's justice. God's not going to kill you. Look, it's a piece of fruit for crying out loud. Come on. You're not surely going to die. Did not God say you would die? That's his judgment. He's calling into God's justice. If you do this, God will let it pass. You're not surely going to die. So no negative consequences. And so here's Satan. He's leading her farther away from the reality of who God is. All right? Your theology dictates what you do. All right? Leading her farther away from who God is and therefore how he acts and then therefore how she should respond to that. How she lives her life. And that is exactly how it works. Satan wants you to doubt God, his character, his truthfulness, his grace, whatever it is. And therefore you to begin to doubt how God is going to act towards you. And therefore you begin to do your own thing. All right? That's how sin comes into play. All right? And so this paves the way for her to act in a manner inconsistent with her role in creation. All right? So look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She was to reflect the image of God in all that she did. However, now she has bought into the lies of Satan and is marring God's image. She's not reflecting his image. Notice Eve's desire for wisdom and instant gratification. She sees with her eyes, it's good for food. There is something there that is good for me, and God's withholding that. It will give me wisdom. God is withholding that. All right? And so she continues to pursue this. What she's doing is now fully doubting God's gracious provision, and she's working on her own to get what she thinks she needs. Who was to provide for her everything that she was to need? All right? Her husband and God. God gave the garden. Her husband was to be able to work that garden and provide. And now she's thinking, wait a minute, God, you're not giving me everything I need. I'm doubting your graciousness. So I've got to do something about that. I've got to take it on my own. And so what do? I go over and I see that it's delight to the eyes. It's going to give me wisdom, like he said, and I take it and I eat. I'm providing for myself. I've totally gone around the order that God has designed for me. And I'm going to be my own God now. Okay? And it's her downfall. She rejects the created order. She follows the serpent. She justifies her actions by rebelling against God's word and manipulating it to her own liking. And she gives in to her own desires and she eats the fruit. Okay? Well, what about Adam? Well, he has conspicuously been absent from verses 1 through 5, and he's really not even in verse 6 until the end. There's no mention of Adam. He doesn't say anything. He's not yodeling for her, you know, whatever their sign was when they were, you know, in separate parts of the garden, you know. He's nowhere. There's nothing. And in verse 6, right, the end of verse 6, it says, "And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And he shows up there at the end of verse 6. Now, I believe that Adam was with her, at least very near Eve, when all this was going down. But the text doesn't necessitate that. All right? He just had to be with her when she gave him the fruit. All right? But the reason... Right? But I think here's the... Wait, we're getting there. We're getting there. Good night. Stealing my thunder. You're exactly right, all right? Listen, I believe that he's near, and here's why. Listen to what it says, right? Okay? It says, she took the fruit, gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Well, no, duh. Why would you say he was with her? Why would you need to say that if she just gave him the fruit? If that's all you're trying to indicate, that he was there when... That's redundant. It's by... necessity. If I'm going to give you the fruit, you have to be there. I think the author is not saying he was just there with her when she gave the fruit, but he was with her, at least in close proximity. But it really doesn't matter, all right? The same thing happens, and y'all are already getting to that. Okay? That's exactly right. All right. Either way, okay, Adam is not taking on his God-given role to lead her. Whether he's with her at the tree or she walks across the garden to hand him the fruit really doesn't matter. There's no evidence that he challenges her. He doesn't raise a question. He doesn't say, "Are you sure about this?" Now, we know there's a conversation because God says you listened to your wife. And we don't know what went on in that conversation. But there's nothing here that says he stood up and said, "Wait a minute, let's talk about this. This is not right." No, he just takes it. Here, you take it and eat of it, and he does. He takes absolutely no initiative, either during the event to prevent her from eating or after the event to guard himself. So he just acquiesces leadership to the woman. She gives it, he eats it. All right, so now instead of the man or the woman and the man working within their prospective roles to rule the earth, right, which is what they're supposed to be doing, they disregard God's order. And what happens? They are now being ruled by the serpent. The animal that they are supposed to rule and have authority over and have dominion over is now having authority over them. The whole thing has been turned upside down because the animal is leading the woman who is now leading the man, and that's not God's design. Okay? So, the woman does not look to the man for her lead. The man relinquishes his lead to the serpent. He just says, okay, you can follow him. Okay, now look at verse 8. I'm going to read from there. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, interesting here. Notice that God does not call them out, but he calls out the man. He doesn't say, hey, where are you guys? He calls to the man. Adam, where are you? Right? He looks to the man to receive the answer as to where they are. And when the man reveals where they are, and he reveals what's going on, of course, God knows exactly what's happened, all right? God still addresses his question to the man. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The original command was given to the man, and so God addresses him. So even though the serpent started this whole thing, even though the woman took the fruit first, God addresses the man, and again we see the evidence of his original design for the different roles of men and women. The man is to be in the lead. Adam, where are you? I want to talk to you. And we see that because of sin, they're no longer innocent. They realize their sin. They're ashamed of their sin. And he says, this is what's going on. I hid from you. And God says, wait a minute. Have you eaten from the tree? Okay. What happens? Well, the man responds by shifting the blame for his sin to the woman. But in doing so, he is really indirectly blaming God for his sin. Did you notice he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me? He hits right at the heart of the very role that God said the woman was to take on. You gave me this woman to be a helper. She didn't help. She's the one that brought me the dumb fruit. That's your fault. Now, he may not intentionally be doing that, but that's exactly what he's doing. The woman that you gave, there's this gift, that grace that you get to be a help, was not a help, God. Was not a help. So he points to the woman. Okay? Of course, the woman continues the blame shift. She points to the serpent. It's that serpent. He deceived me. So God has moved from Adam, he's moved to the woman, and now he has moved to the serpent. He is moving in the right order, his intended order. And so we see that order there, that the man is to lead the woman, and they're both to rule over the earth, which now brings us to the judgment of God. So despite what the woman was deceived into believing, God upholds his character, and he justly pronounces his judgment on all involved. And so God is not thwarted by this. God doesn't somehow stumble. God is going to uphold his character, and he will be just because he's going to pour out his judgment. He's going to merit judgment as he rightly should here because of their sin. All right, so look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so as God merits out his punishment, he starts with the serpent and he moves up to Adam. So when God addresses the serpent, there's no questioning, right? There's only condemnation. Notice there's conversation between Adam and God. There is no conversation and between the woman and God. There is no conversation between the serpent and God. When she says the serpent, he says, boom, judgment poured out on you. Now remember, Satan's desire was to do what? Rule in God's place. He wanted to be God. The Bible tells us that. And so God kicks him out of heaven because of it. So what does he do? If he cannot rule God, he will try and rule over those appointed by God to bear his image. They are the image bearers. They are to reflect God and who he is and his character. And so Satan says, I cannot have God's place. I'll rule over his image bearer. However, God puts him in his place. Okay, what does he do? He lowers the serpent to a position that's below all the beasts. In other words, here's the serpent, and he puts him down low. No other beast. He has no legs anymore. He has nothing. He is to slither around on the ground, and he is to eat the dust. So he puts him in even lower position below man, lower than any of the beasts that the man is to rule. He's now left there on the ground. And God makes him the enemy of man. And so the fierce battle for the rule of man's heart begins. There's spiritual warfare now. It will be a battle that rages until God says in the end it's going to rage no more. And the final judgment for the rebellion of Satan will be death by the very being that he deceived. Because we see in this curse that the human mankind, Eve's offspring, right, is going to crush his head. He is going to kill him. And of course, this is pointing to Christ, who will not only defeat sin and death on the cross, but he will ultimately cast Satan into the fiery pit. And so a man, but a man God, certainly Satan didn't know that then, the God-man, Jesus Christ, will be the one that he's talking about here, who bruises his head and as Satan bruises his heel. Okay? Then God turns to the woman. Right? Notice the consequences of sin pertain to her role as mother and as wife. Her distinctive role as the woman is addressed here. She will suffer pain in what? Childbirth, right? The Hebrew literally reads, in your multiplying, I will multiply your pain. What did God say they were to do? Multiply the earth. Now God says, in your multiplying, I'm going to multiply your pain. He touches directly the role that he has given the woman, the unique role that he's given the woman in childbearing. And he says, now it is going to be more difficult. There will be difficulty in you fulfilling your distinctive role as the woman that role that I have given you. However, it also says here that her desire will be for her husband. Okay? Instead of the loving harmony that was present before, now there is going to be strife as the woman will exert control over her husband. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. And look at verse 7. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Here's Cain and Abel. Right? God is talking to Cain, who is going to bring his offering. And he says, why are you angry? Because God did not receive his offering. Okay? If you do well, you will not, if you do well, you will not be accepted. He's questioning. If you do what you're supposed to do, will I not accept your offering? But beware, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Now watch this. Look at the parallel of the phrasing here. Its desire is for you, but in contrast, you must rule over it. Now go back to Genesis chapter 3. In verse 16, the second half, God tells the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Same word for desire there. All right? What is sin's desire for Cain? Its desire is to rule over him. Its desire is to take control. But he says, in contrast, you must rule over it. Same thing going on here. Your desire is going to be ruling over your husband, to be in control, to take that lead. That's what God is saying here. However, the husband is going to respond by asserting his authority over the woman. He's going to stand up and say no. And so the issue here is not the authority of man. God established that at the beginning, but it's the way that man uses his authority. The authority of leadership has already been established prior to the fall, but it's after the fall that the sin of man's heart leads him to use that authority in an oppressive manner. And what do we see happening all over the world and also in America? All over the world, where are the women? Three steps back. They don't have the rights to vote. They don't have the right to speak. Man is using his leadership, but he's using it in an oppressive way. Even in America, we see the abuse of women, spousal abuse. We see that we, even as Christians, will abuse this. Well, she's supposed to submit to me. That's not what God intended. That's the part of God's judgment. And so here now in the home, instead of peace and harmony, there's strife because the woman is trying to take the place that she was not given, and the man does not respond because there's sin in his heart, and he responds with harsh authority. And now God then finally turns to Adam. Now, the fact that he addresses Adam last and places the ultimate responsibility for sin on Adam is again an indication that God put him in charge in the first place. And so he is doing this. He's saying, all right, I've taken care of the serpent and what he did. I've taken care of Eve, the woman, and what she did. And now we're going to deal with the head. He is the one who is ultimately in charge. Who gets fired when the football team of 40 men and 20 or 30 other coaches start to lose? Yeah, the head coach, right? When the company stops making money and the stock price goes down, who gets fired? The CEO, right? Same thing happening here. Adam is held responsible because God said, you are the representative of mankind. You are the one that I put in responsibility to lead. You're the one that was supposed to prevent this from happening. I gave you the instructions, you were to lead, and because you usurped that leadership and you just sat there, stood there, acquiesced your role, and allowed the woman to be led by the serpent, now here it goes. All right? And so he is ultimately responsible. Notice God specifically hones in on the fact that Adam listened to the voice of his wife. All right? Again, pointing to the fact that he didn't take the leadership role. All right. Because of this, he will now have to grow his own fruit by the sweat of his brow. God had given him everything, and it would grow in abundance. And now he says, okay, you're going to have the responsibility. You're going to work the ground. Now, work has always been a part of creation. Work is not a result of the fall. All right. It's the fact that you sweat like a pig in Texas as you mow your yard. That's the part of the curse. All right. The ground is cursed because of you. And so you pull weeds, and the grass grows, and you work, and you labor, and you have to plant the seed, and you have to get the weeds out in order for that to grow so that you will have fruit, so that you will eat. All right? And so what do we see here? Now both aspects of creation, the creation mandate, are affected. God said to fill the earth, and he said to subdue it. And now they are both much more difficult because of the fall. It's going to be difficult to obey God's command to fill the earth because it will be painful, and it will be difficult to subdue the earth because survival will be hard work and the ground has been cursed. And so God has merited out his judgment, and his justice and his word has been upheld despite man and woman's not upholding the intended design of God. However, this is the best part. In the midst, right here in the midst of God's judgment, we see his purpose still for man and woman being upheld. God's ultimate purpose for his creation cannot be thwarted by rebellion and sin. Listen to last week's message, last Sunday's message. He is sovereign over all things, and he uses even the poor decision of man and woman and will still bring about his purpose. While the created order suffers the consequences of rebellion, God's word continues to rule, and even in the midst of judgment, there is his grace. Grace Look back at again at verse 14. All right, what does he say? Because you have done this, cursed are you. Look at verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Did you notice that God cursed the serpent and God cursed the ground, but he did not curse the man and the woman? And he had every right to. Yes, his judgment was poured out on them. Yes, they suffered the consequences of their sin, but his grace was that he did not curse them. Yes. And in verse 15, we also see the grace. We talked about this. In the midst of this judgment, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, is the promise of one who will come and he will die for the sins of man and defeat sin and death for man. Death that entered because of sin, death as the judgment of sin, exactly what God promised from the beginning, exactly what we deserved, but yet what God withheld because of his grace. And then in verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve. He names her after the fall. This signals a return to some semblance of order. Eve is the mother of the living, and Adam gives her that name. He then immediately, right, is back in taking the lead. He's giving her name, and he's back in the lead. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. What did they make for themselves? Fig leaves, right? That's what all the pictures say, at least, right? And the Bible says that. That was an inadequate covering. In order for their sin to be paid for, blood had to be shed. And so God kills and sacrifices an animal and gives them proper covering. So that's not just clothing, that's also a proper covering of their sins. The debt has now been paid, at least in part, by the animal, pointing to, obviously, the ultimate debt that will be the ultimate payment of debt in Jesus Christ. He gives them adequate covering, and he forgives them of their sin. Again, here we see God's grace. So it means in the short term, they will enjoy some sort of family life together. Even while they're going to suffer the consequences of the rebellion against him, the created order was rejected, but not destroyed. So the order still exists after the fall. And God says, yes, it is going to be difficult, but it's my intent. And it points us to the need of God's grace. We have to have the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to fulfill this. Why? Because her heart has to be transformed so that she doesn't try to take the lead, but that she will entrust herself and submit herself to God first. The man's heart needs to be transformed by the gospel so that he doesn't take his authority and lord it over her and oppress her and treat her in a way that is unloving and kind. So even this, we're in need of the gospel in order for us to fulfill these roles that God gives. And so, yes, they're banished from the garden, but God doesn't wipe them out. Instead, he makes a sacrifice for them, and he, in his grace, gives them time to work and enjoy life together and search for the promised serpent crusher. So there isn't ultimate immediate death. Yes, there will be death, but that death is down the road, and a death is not ultimate if they put their faith and their trust in God. And so here in chapter 3, Adam and Eve are banished from God's presence, right? And they're fighting battles on two fronts, one with the serpent and the other with each other. But throughout, from the very beginning all the way through the fall, we have seen that God has an intended order. And he has created man to lead. He's created woman to be the helper. He has created man distinctively physically. He's created the woman to be distinctive. Why? Because it all falls into his intended purpose of man and woman to multiply, to reflect his image, to multiply, and to subdue the earth. That's what we've been called to do. That is your primary responsibility as man and woman, those three things. Reflect the image of God, okay? Multiply on the earth and subdue it. And from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation, within the context of man and woman and their roles, God is trying to restore us back to him. That's what the rest of the Bible is. It is, how do we live out as a man and how do I live out as a woman, God's intended beings to reflect his image on this earth? How do I do that? Because as a man, I cannot do it because I'm fallen. And as a woman, I cannot do it because she's falling. And as a man and a woman coming together, we cannot do it because you have two fallen people trying to come together and figure it out. And so for the rest of the Bible, God is saying, let me restore you. Let me show you what you need. You need forgiveness and you need grace and you need to trust me. And then ultimately Christ comes. And what is the reflection that God gives us as a testimony of the gospel? It's not a man and his ability. It's not a woman and her ability. Ephesians 5, it is a man and a woman coming together in marriage that reflect the gospel. God says there is even a reflection of my image yet again in the man and the woman coming together in the act of marriage. And so guys, we certainly can take this and the application of it and we can take it too far. However, we cannot get away from the foundation that God has laid in creation, that his ultimate design for the man and for the woman is not one to be inferior or superior to the other, but it's for them to equally reflect the image of God as they come together, taking on their roles, one in subordination, again, not meaning inferiority, but taking on their roles and doing so within the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, which then reflects the image of God in a way that nothing else can. I would be able to agree with that. I would want to hear how he explained it, but in the sense that they are trying to find an appropriate covering for themselves. How do I hide my shame and hide my sin? Obviously, it's inadequate, but that is exactly what religion does. And so, by the way, just on the for the sake of the tape, the question was, the fig leaves made by Adam and Eve was said by John MacArthur to be a false religion, and he asked if I agreed with that. And so I would say yes, in the way that that's what religion does. And so religion is our working our way to God. What do I have to do in order to be able to stand before God clean? And so, yes, you can see that that's going on there. They're trying to do their own thing. Then God has to come and say, no, here's what is appropriate. Here's how a real relationship is restored through sacrifice, and I will cover your sin in the blood, and I will cover your shame with the clothing.
Because later he actually gives them animal skins.
Yeah. That's exactly what I was talking about. Yeah, he sacrifices the animals and gives them what's appropriate for covering their sin in the sacrifice of blood. Without the remission of sin, there is no, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, right? Okay, and then also he covers their shame because they were realize I'm naked. He gives them full clothing. Okay, so yes, exactly in the skins. All right. Well, I thought I was going to let you out early, but he asked that last question, so it's not my fault, right? But I appreciate it. Let me pray for you real quick. God, I pray for these men. I pray as they leave that they would remember that though they have been given the lead, that God has given them also grace, and they are to reflect that grace in the way that they lead. And so I pray that they would love their wives sacrificially. You have given them the lead so that they will take that responsibility to care for their wives, to minister to their wives, to lead their wives in righteousness. And as we begin to unfold all of this throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, and now these responsibilities are still ours, I pray that we would do them with grace as we reflect back on the fact that man was given grace when he sinned. And so give them wisdom as they apply these things, and give me wisdom as we, in the weeks ahead, begin to discuss the application of these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, men.